Good morning. I'd like you to turn again with me, please, to the book of Habakkuk and chapter 2. And we're going to read from verse 14. While you're turning there, just a little story about Mr. Darby. My youngest daughter, Anna, was studying at Trinity College, Dublin. And she told me that she texted me to say she'd been to an interesting lecture about the fourth most important theologian most people had never heard of. And she said it was about John Nelson Darby. And it was by a man called Crawford Gribben, who, by the way, has just written a very interesting book on John Nelson Darby and the roots of dispensationalism, which is an excellent read. And Gribben was very sympathetic to Mr. Darby, which is unusual in in our world today. People love to diss Mr. Darby. But I'll tell you, he's a fabulous hymn writer, isn't he? Wasn't that a fabulous hymn? I just love that hymn. Well, we're going to read from verse 14 down to chapter 3 and verse 2. It begins this way. For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image, and the teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, in the midst of the years make known, in wrath remember mercy. And the Lord again will bless the reading of his precious word to us this morning. So we kind of ended with verse 14, but I want to start with verse 14 again, because such an important verse. And the thought is simply this, that the earth in Habakkuk's day was certainly not filled with much glory. Talks about the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, but Habakkuk's earth wasn't like that. In fact, the world in the day of Habakkuk was filled with what we've just been reading about in these woe judgments on the Chaldeans. The world in his day was filled with greedy and violent and covetous men who were even willing to murder for gain. Drunkenness pervaded the culture, and idolatry was everywhere. And it is interesting that we would say that not much has changed since the days of Habakkuk. It could describe contemporary life in the average city in North America, all of those things that we've been reading about. But the promise still stands that God's glory shall one day fill this earth. What a wonderful promise, isn't it? Because as you look at what's happening in our world, as you look at the violence, and it's everywhere. It's like the whole world seems to be in tumult. The heathen are raging everywhere, it seems. You know, we focus on what's going on in Israel, but Bangladesh right now, riots all over. The United Kingdom, riots all over the UK. It's amazing. Every city, it seems like, is in turmoil. This is our world. This book is right up to date. It's like reading today's newspaper. And what it does, it creates in the heart of the saint a longing for the day when the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. What a day that will be. And so we look for that with anticipation. And of course, the problem is that we just can't get a right man to reign over the earth. The first man, Adam, well, he made a mess of things. And seems like every man ever since. The best of men are men at best. And even the best of the governors and rulers of the world have been flawed individuals. The world is anticipating a man. Sadly, the world right now is looking for the wrong man, the man of sin. They're going to embrace him. But the sinless man is coming, and he is going to reign in perfect righteousness. And so we long for that day, and it thrills us to anticipate the day. But now we move back from that glorious kind of little interlude. You know, you got all these war judgments, and I just love that just in the middle of all that, there's just a glimmer of hope, isn't there? In the midst of all these war judgments, he just slips in verse 14 just to say, it's not always going to be like this. A new day is coming, something we can anticipate and look forward to. And I say, thank you, Lord, for slipping that verse right in there, even though it seems to be just kind of out of the flow. The flow is all about war judgments, and here's this little glimpse of glory in the midst of war. Oh, Lord, thank you for every glimpse of glory in the gloom that we see in our world. We thank you for that. But now we get to verse 15, and it's a very interesting scripture. I want to read it again, and I want to ask you a question. Does it bring to mind any Old Testament incident in your mind? Woe to him that giveth his neighbor drink, that putteth a bottle to him, maketh him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. You think of anybody who got drunk and was naked. Yeah, we're all thinking the same guy, aren't we? I hope. Noah. Remember the story of Noah. I've been thinking a lot about that, partly because our midweek assembly conversational Bible reading, we've been going through Genesis. And we're actually, believe it or not, well, last Wednesday we were in Genesis chapter 9. We didn't quite get to Noah being drunk in his tent yet. We were looking at the covenant. But that's where we would be this Wednesday. And you know what? The one thing I dislike about being a traveling preacher, I love our assembly midweek Bible reading, and I hate to miss it. I just wish I could be a fly on the wall there as well as being here. It's really a tremendous study. But the thought that strikes me as I was thinking about this scripture, and again, it's a woe on drunkenness, which is very interesting that he would place a woe on this activity of drunkenness. And he talks about nakedness as well in connection with it. But what is really interesting to me is that Noah was such an outstanding character. Like, he lived in a world that was absolutely corrupt. And it's almost like he and his family are the only ones who are standing for righteousness in this wicked world, right? I mean, that'd be just eight people. That's it. That are saved from the judgment on that generation, and Noah's the head of that family. And so obviously the guy's outstanding. He walks with God. There's nobody else that found grace in the eyes of the Lord like Noah. And so here's this great hero, and yet the very next thing we read after the flood is over is this guy's drunk and naked in his tent. What does that tell you? If you think you can handle liquor, think again. You know, what amazes me, when I first got saved, because I was saved, as you heard the other night, out of drunkenness. But it was really easy in a sense that the Christians that I knew in those days, nobody drank. Nobody. Like, everybody was completely teetotal. No social drinking. In fact, I remember at our wedding reception, one of the elders asked the question about the trifle that somebody had cooked. I hope there's no sherry in the trifle. Like, they were militant about not drinking. By the way, for somebody who saved out of drunkenness, that was really good. Because I didn't want to be facing that stuff. And so it was an environment that was absolutely clean. Ironically, the last trip that I made to the UK, I was preaching around in various places, and almost every home I was invited liquor with my meal, glass of wine. Social drinking is now acceptable amongst evangelicals. And I want to warn you from the bottom of my heart that every drunk starts with one drink. Everyone. And if you think you can handle it, are you telling me you're better than Noah? Because he obviously couldn't. And so I'm just throwing that out there because nobody seems to want to talk about like this kind of thing. And maybe I'm a weaker brother. I know that I am in some ways. I'm a weaker brother when it comes to drink. I'm a weaker brother when it comes to anything that smells of the Pope and Catholicism. That's why when we did the tour of Israel, some of the sites, I just couldn't even go in there because it smelled too much of papacy and all that kind of stuff. And I can't handle that stuff. So, take me as a weaker brother. But take me as a brother that cares about your soul. I just heard of someone recently who, going through difficulty and has turned back to the bottle. Saved, walking with the Lord. And their life is, well, they're in rehab right now. Trying to get their life back. And I've seen it too many times. And so I just want to throw that out there. I want to say something else about, just because I'm on Noah for the moment, but I just find it very interesting. I just want to throw these things out because they're things that thrill my soul. But I was just thinking of comparison between Adam and Noah. This is kind of a holy sidetrack. Hope you don't mind. But it's kind of interesting that both men were head of a new race and had a new beginning. Right? Adam, you know, he's the start of the human race. He's number one and he's got a whole world before him. And then Noah, he's the guy who's kind of, we're going to have a restart, right? The great reset. After the flood, there's the great reset and Noah gets to start all over again. But both of these heads of new races, as it were, fell as a result of partaking fruit from a tree. Right? Adam and now Noah. Both of them, as a result of their failure, ended up being naked and ashamed. You see the parallels? I hope you can see all these. I find these things fascinating. Maybe you don't find them interesting. Both of them had coverings provided to cover their nakedness. Both of them had three named sons, and the youngest of those sons carried the messianic line, Shem and Seth. Both of their actions resulted in a curse on their posterity. Adam, his whole race was cursed. Of course, Canaan, that generation was cursed as well. Now, maybe that's just coincidence, but I just want to say this. I don't know of any other book like this book. The Word of God is just so filled with amazing connections that no human being could ever come up with this stuff. It's just absolutely thrilling. But then I think about another leader of a new race. See, Christ is the head of a new race, isn't he? Aren't we new creatures in Christ? Right? We're part of a new creation. It's like God is starting over again. And now there's a new head of a new race. He also had to deal with a tree. And he also had to drink a bitter cup. But he didn't fail. He succeeded, didn't he? He embraced it. And he was victorious. He also was naked and in shame when he hung on that tree. He doesn't just have three named sons. He is bringing with him many sons to glory. And instead of bringing a curse on his posterity, he is bringing every spiritual blessing that is in heavenly places are made known to us in Christ. So I hope you enjoyed that. I enjoyed that immensely. So I'm just, sometimes you just get something and you just got to share it. So I know it's got nothing to do with Habakkuk, but I used it as a jumping off point, the idea of drunkenness to get there. So anyway, I'm enjoying myself. I mean, let me enjoy myself for a while, right? Sometimes you just got to enjoy yourself. I'm just enjoying myself this morning. Verse 16. So again, we're talking about this drunkenness and all the rest of it. And it's part of the woe unto him. The one that encourages this, the one that gives his neighbor drink, puts the bottle to him. And again, maybe this is the whole Chaldean culture was being spread around the world, around all these places they were taking over, and it was one that was connected with drunkenness and all that goes along with it. And of course, with drunkenness, one of the problems with too much alcohol is it lowers a person's inhibitions. And so as a result of that, these that are being given the drink, they may look on their nakedness. In other words, they've got an agenda behind getting people drunk. And it's not a good agenda. It's an abusive agenda. It's an abuse connected with sexual activity. And so there's certainly echoes of Noah here. He says in verse 16, "Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered." In other words, again, this idea that God allowing people to go to the limits of their depravity here. And that's what's being said here. And then it says, "The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory." And the idea is this, a cup of judgment is promised them from the Lord. God is promising this to them, that judgment will come as a recompense for their sin and what they have done to lower people's inhibitions, to cause people to be involved in things that they ought not to be involved in. The corruption of others is a very serious thing. God takes it seriously. Oh, may we never be guilty, whether knowingly or unknowingly, of actually encouraging people to do something they ought not to do. Lord, help me never to corrupt someone. Help me actually to raise the bar, to cause people to want to live holy lives, glorify the Savior, but not to teach or say anything that would ever cause people to lower the standards and open themselves up to things that will result in their shame. Lord, help us with that. And then he says in verse 17, "For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, the spoil of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, for the violence of the land of the city and of all that dwell therein." So he talks here, a very interesting verse, that another reason for judgment on the Chaldeans is that their violence here refers to particularly stripping the well-known forests of Lebanon. Remember the cedars of Lebanon? So part of their, you know, they're building these monuments to their own glory. In the process of that, they stripped the forests of Lebanon. "For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee." And as they stripped the forests, of course, that stripping of the forest exposed animals that were there in the forest, and they also treated them brutally. And so it's kind of interesting. He talks about the kind of things they did. He says, "This the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts." And isn't it interesting? In one sense, man was put on the earth to be a steward of God's creation. And God takes seriously how we handle our stewardship. By the way, it's a solemn teaching in the Word of God. Every one of us are stewards. We're stewards of our gifts. We're stewards of our time. Stewards of our bodies. We're going to give an account of our stewardship. That's the thing about stewards. They always have to give an account. We're going to give an account of creation and how we have dealt in creation. And don't worry, I'm not getting into climate change and all these kind of things. And just in case you think, well, Mike's gone woke. Mike has not gone woke, and he's no intention of going woke. I'm just trying to be biblical. We are responsible. How? John Wesley, one of the things that he taught his preachers was the first thing you do when you get to your destination is look after your horse. You make sure that it's groomed down, that it's fed, and that it's properly rested. That's your first responsibility. Wow, interesting. Man, he wrote about amazing things. You want to read some interesting stuff, read John Wesley. He used to talk about tea. He gave lectures on the benefits of good tea. Amazing. He has all kinds of things to say. But what we could say is this, that we are accountable, and God will hold us accountable for the treatment even of animals. The Chaldeans cut down vast quantities of fir, cedar, cypress, desolating the land to build and adorn their extravagant buildings and palaces, and they brought spoil, destruction of the wildlife, including domestic animals. They meticulously hunted the wild animals, which they unsparingly slaughtered. And not only did the Chaldeans commit atrocities against men, but also against nature itself. And God is holding them accountable for those things. And so then we go on to verse 18, and this is the final of the woes that he's pronouncing upon them. And this one is to do with idolatry. And so it's judgment on the Chaldeans in relation to their idolatry. And he says, "What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols." And so it really kind of, in a sense, this idolatry is the basis of everything else that has gone before. This is the final word of woe, but in a sense it's pervasive of everything. It's because the Chaldeans have a wrong view of God, they also have a wrong view of life. It permeates every area. We talk about, you know, there was a day that if you went to university in the UK, or if you went to the university in North America, the chief topic that you would learn in university, considered to be the prime topic of which everything else flowed out of, was theology. Interesting, isn't it? Because in one sense, if you have a wrong view of God, you have a wrong view of every other subject that you will enter into. It pervades everything. And so all of this Chaldean behavior that he's pronouncing woes on come from the very fact that they have a wrong view of God. It's a view of God that sees God's as the work of men's hands, something man does. And of course, it's because of lies, demonic lies, doctrines of demons that they do this. And so he again, Steve mentioned it, that so often in Scripture, there's a mockery element when describing idolatry, because it's the ultimate foolishness, isn't it, really? I mean, and I find it amazing. I've made a couple of trips to India. And I find India, and I'm not just picking on India, I've been to other places too like this, but it's so stark, it just jumps out at you in India, that they have there's idols everywhere, just absolutely everywhere you go. And there's a lot of highly educated people in India, and I'm talking about, you know, doctors, scientists, engineers, and they go to these plastic elephants called Ganesh. And they bow down before a plastic elephant, and they feed it. Now, have you ever thought of an elephant that has no appetite? Well, plastic elephants have no appetite whatsoever. The bugs love it, because what you'll find is all this fruit and stuff that's all left there. The bugs are just kind of having their, I mean, they just think it's their heyday. They're just enjoying every minute of it. But again, you think about, these are highly educated people, and they are so deceived by the God of this world that they're worshiping a plastic elephant. Isn't that incredible? That's what idolatry is. And don't think that we don't have idols in North America. We may not have plastic elephants. But I'll tell you what we idolize in America is man. Our sports heroes, the great so-called intellects of our society, we worship man. That's our idol. You see, one thing is true is if you don't worship the true and living God, you'll have an idol. Man, by his very nature, is a worshiper. That's the way he was made. That's the way he's wired. So if he doesn't worship the true and living God, the God of revelation, the God who has revealed himself in creation, has revealed himself in scripture, and has revealed himself in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you don't worship the true and living God, you will end up worshiping something else, even if it's just yourself. You will be a worshiper. And that's the heart of man. And so here they are, they're worshiping. Chaldeans are worshiping graven images, molten images, teachers of lies in a sense. And again, the deception is, I believe, the demonic spirits behind all of this. Paul says that the things that the Gentiles worship, in terms of these idols, they're really worshiping demons behind it, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so the demonic deception behind the whole thing. And of course, I've seen it in Ireland. I remember there was a time when we were there, and there were moving statues. The BVM, Blessed Virgin Mary, as they called her. There were statues to the BVM, and there were tears running down the statue. Tears of blood. Was it real? Absolutely, it was real. Now, behind it is a demonic deception that wants to keep people worshiping Mary rather than worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's behind it, keeping people in bondage. But again, behind it, and we've got to recognize this, I don't think in our materialistic Western culture we recognize like we ought the genuine reality of the spirit world. It is very real. And demonic deception is a very real thing. And so it's in the world. And so he says, verse 18, what profiteth the graven image, that the maker thereof hath graven it, and molten image, and the teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Dumb idols, idols that cannot speak. Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, and again, the folly of the whole thing. It's not going to be able to do it. Arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver. There's no breath at all in the midst of it. They're just lifeless, dumb idols. That's all they are. And so here are these people. They've given themselves over. As he is writing this, this is the premier nation in the world, about to be the world dominant power, and they're bowing down and worshiping idols. But don't you just love the word but when it appears in scripture? But in contrast to these idols that can't speak, that are absolutely lifeless, that are just impossible. They can't do anything. You want to move it around, you got to carry the thing. Right? You got to move it somewhere else. I remember, again, as a child, that we used to carry the Virgin Mary around on a day that it was, I forget the name of the ceremony, but it was, and I remember the guys, you know, the big burly guys carrying around a statue of the BVM. Like she needs to be carried, you know. If she's really, they really make a deity out of it. No question about it. Imagine a billion Catholics praying to Mary. If she can answer the prayers of a billion people, she has to have the attributes of deity to do it. They made a god out of her. It's amazing. And by the way, the Mary of the Bible. And if you're talking to people, what do you think about Mary? Catholic people, you know the best answer? I believe everything the Bible teaches about Mary. And virtually nothing the Catholic Church teaches about Mary, but everything the Bible teaches about Mary. And she was a humble person who recognized her need of a Savior. Her Magnificat talks about magnifying the Lord, her Savior. And so, again, this idea of idolatry is foolishness, but verse 20, and what a fabulous climax, in a sense, to this series of woes. We're reminded that despite the idolatry, despite the wickedness of the world, Habakkuk is being reminded by the Lord that he is still in his holy temple. Let the earth keep silence before him. Like what he would be saying to us from this message today is this: God is still on the throne, no matter how crazy it gets out there. He's still on the throne. Remind yourself of that. We need to be reminded that. We have no need to complain or doubt. He is ruling and overruling in the affairs of nations. This is why we say the just shall live by faith, and we walk by faith and not by sight, the word of God says. So we believe that God is still on the throne. He's still in his holy temple. In contrast to lifeless idols, the Lord was alive and well and in his holy temple. The folly of the idolater will be exposed by the majesty of the living God. And so for Habakkuk, he couldn't understand why God would judge a sinful nation like Judah by an even more sinful nation, Babylon. Yet God reminds Habakkuk of his wisdom and strength, of his ultimate triumph over the wicked. He's going to judge the Babylonians, and the fact that he is still on the throne. And it's good to be reminded, despite the failure of God's people, just as this was a failure of the people of God in the Old Testament, the increasing wickedness of the world, it's good to remind ourselves that the Lord is still in his holy temple. And notice how it climaxes with this little phrase, let the earth keep silence before him. I can't help but think about Romans chapter 3, verse 19, where it says that every mouth will be stopped. Don't you long for that day? When Steve's been talking about these new atheists and the terrible things that they're saying about God. There's a day coming when every mouth will be stopped. Every objection, every accusation that's been brought, there'll be silence in the court. Every mouth will be stopped. All the world will be guilty before God. Oh, what a wonderful thing. We talked about the silence of God, but there's a day coming when man will be silenced. All the earth will keep silence before. But that's going to be a great day, isn't it? When man will finally shut up and God will have the last word. And of course, that last word is the Lord Jesus. That's who they're going to have to stand before. So now it brings us into chapter 3. We've kind of had a little bit of a journey here. We saw the view from the street in chapter 1. We saw the view from the watchtower. He's looking for his answer. God has given him his answer. God is going to judge this nation, this wicked nation, the Chaldeans, 5 war judgments upon them. Tucked in there some beautiful hope passages, the fact that there's a coming day when a righteous reign will occur on the earth, and then another beautiful one of the fact that the Lord is still in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. So now we move to a view from the sanctuary. What happens now? Well, we find the prophet at prayer. We finally reach that place where he's had his talk with God, if you like. He's had this question and answer session with God, and as a result of the answers he's received, he's come from this place of anxiety to now the final place of adoration, and he's going to worship the Lord in this beautiful psalm that he's going to compose. So, we've had the question and answer time. The prophet now is brought to prayer to close the book. And he's a changed man. Instead of complaining, he's praising the Lord. God turns his sighing into singing. And in a sense, if we, like Habakkuk, would take time to wait before him in prayer and listen to his word, we can move from sighing to singing. But we really need to follow his actions, follow how he's dealt with this. He brought his concerns to the Lord in prayer. He waited for the Lord to answer him. The Lord has now answered him, and the result is that there's this overflowing praise that comes in this final chapters. It shows the triumph of faith in the midst of affliction and adversity. It unfolds the progress of Habakkuk's attitude. Instead of looking at the prevailing conditions, he now looks above them to the Lord who's sitting in his holy temple. By the way, if ever there was a needed word in our day, if you spend all your time looking at the prevailing conditions, you are going to be a depressed individual. You're going to be crippled with anxiety. Instead, God is saying, look above that. Look above to the one who's seated on the throne of the universe. Look above that to the one who is still in his holy temple, and be silent in his presence, and just acknowledge his greatness, the fact that he's moving all these things together in the purpose of his own will. So the prayer of Habakkuk, one of the choicest Hebrew poems in the Old Testament. Having stood in the watchtower, heard the answer of the Lord to his appeal, he now takes to his knees in prayer. In the midst of all his exercises and trials, he avails himself of the unfailing resource that we also have to be able to approach him in his holy temple in prayer. He draws near to the throne of grace to find help, grace to help, in time of need. And so it says, a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, on Shigionoth. And we're going to see that in this prayer, some call it a lyrical poem, that a lot of what he's going to do is describe a Christophany, a vision the Lord gave him of himself. So that's what we're going to be looking at. The Christophany is a pre-incarnate glimpse of the eternal Son of God. He's going to be given a little glimpse of this. And this prayer is a response of what he saw, the very glimpse of glory that he saw in this pre-incarnate Son of God. He's going to return that to the Lord in prayer, but it's a prayer to be sung. It's on this Shigionoth. And this Shigionoth, we already looked at Psalm 7, where we saw Shigionon. Shigionoth is the plural form of Shigion, Shigeon, or how, I don't even know how to say it. Anyway, you know what I'm talking about. Psalm 7, the inscription on it. And it's an obscure, in fact, I actually have an old book in my library, and it's called The Titles of the Psalm, on the Psalms, all about the inscriptions at the beginning of the book of Psalms by a guy called Thurtle. And it's kind of interesting because there's a lot of mystery about these inscriptions at the beginning of the Psalms. And even the best authorities, they really say it's a bit obscure, the meaning, but they all agree that it refers to some type of musical tempo or rhythm. And so the idea is this prayer is to be written in a musical form, and there's some kind of rhythm or some kind of tempo that it's to be sung in. And of course, it's to be sung with instruments as well. If you look at verse 19, it says, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon my high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. So what he's doing is, like some of our hymns, maybe they have the mitre or meter that the hymn is to be sung. I'm not musical at all, so I'm probably butchering every word, but you get the idea. So maybe this is the meter that it's to be sung in, and then here's the instruments, stringed instruments that are to accompany it. And we got to wait till tomorrow evening before we get to sing the song with Habakkuk, because our time has just evaporated. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so thankful for the reminder that the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Father, we're thankful that there's a day coming when all the deception and all the lies will come to an end. That deceiver, the great deceiver himself, will deceive the nations no more until the 1,000 years be finished. Oh, we long for that day, the day when the glory of the Lord, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and all deception will be ended. In that day, there will be one Lord, and his name one. and every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, everyone will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Well, we long for that day. We yearn for it. And yet, while we wait, we, like Habakkuk, can praise thee, because even though if we look around us, we feel perplexed, but we look above to the one still seated on the throne, worthy of worship and adoration, worthy of our confidence and trust. We thank thee for that blessed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.